The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Verse 27, Philippians 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, as you might remember, the book of Philippians is distinctive because of the theme of joy, the theme of unity and love that is so powerful in it, as well as the very personal connection that Paul has with this congregation. And I think as you see, the way that he gives them commands, the ways that he gives them warnings, it's very personal. It's not abstract. There's a lot of warmth in this letter. As we pay attention to it, and one question I want us to consider as we consider this passage this morning is, how is your life, and how do you know whether your life is going well or poorly? When we ask ourselves this question, it's the natural greeting. Hi, how are you? And usually we answer politely, oh, I'm doing fine, things are great, I'm well. I'm good or well, depending grammatically on how you feel about answering, I am good or I am well. Or we might say, oh, this is going well, this is not going so well. Some people are very bold and take a very theological answer to that question, which is nice, but I think not, strictly speaking, necessary, and just say, better than I deserve. But it's the most natural thing for us to greet one another simply by asking, how are you doing? And I think it's very normal for us to answer that question based on, we kind of take an assessment. Well, how are things? Is there more good than bad? Then I'm doing well. And more bad than good? No, I'm not doing so well. One of my favorite movies, Stranger Than Fiction, I think I've commended this to some of you before, even though it has Will Ferrell in it. It can be a little outrageous. This is one of the central questions of this story. See, Will Ferrell plays a man who becomes aware one day that his life is a story that someone else is telling. And not only is he a story someone else is telling, but the story they're telling requires his death soon. And so he's immediately engaged in this new awareness. Why am I in a story, and why does that story require that I die? And so he begins looking for help. And he goes to a literature professor, played by Dustin Hoffman, so a very amusing literature professor. And he goes to him to try to figure out, what's going on? If I'm in a story, what kind of story? What am I supposed to do? Can I change the story? And this literature professor, Professor Jules Hildebert, says, after a long and absurd interview, I encourage you to watch this movie. It will amuse you, but it'll do more than that. He says this, the last thing to determine conclusively is whether you're in a comedy or a tragedy. To quote Italo Calvino, the ultimate meaning to which all stories refer has two faces, the continuity of life or the inevitability of death. Tragedy, you die. Comedy, you get hitched. And think about this. Stories that you've heard or movies that you've watched, you know, it's usually one or the other. Later in the story, Harold Crick, this character who's in the story, he begins carrying around a notebook and is making little tallies in the tragedy column or the comedy column, based on what's happening. And finally, at one particularly dramatic point in the movie, he makes a tick. And he turns to the person next to him and says, this may sound like gibberish to you, but I think I'm in a tragedy. There are just too many in that column. And this, I think it's absurd, but I think this is the way that, this is the most normal way for us to assess what's going on. Are there more ticks in the tragedy column or the comedy column? And I raise that question because this is at the very heart of why Paul writes this letter. He's writing a letter to a congregation that is seeing more and more ticks happen in the tragedy column. Paul's in prison. Epaphroditus is sick to the point of death. The ministry of the gospel, Paul's not free to preach as he had. He has to stay in one place. Though, as Professor Lindsay Whaley preached last week, God has unusual ways of transcending those limitations. Even those limitations gave Paul opportunities for the gospel. That's why he's writing to them. What looked like these ticks in the tragedy column that could persuade the Philippians to think things are not going well and to become discouraged. He writes them to say, that's not the right way to think about life. Philippians, that's not the conclusive interpretation of reality. You're ticking off tragedy or comedy, good or bad, doing well or doing poorly. That is not the ultimate reality. This is a letter that is effusive with warmth, with personal and subjective reality. Paul's connection with these people, their feelings for one another. And Paul delights in that, but he connects it to something that is powerfully objective, beyond their circumstances. That's precisely why he writes the letter. Paul didn't want the Philippians just to be at the mercy of those tallies, comedy or tragedy. Nor do I want us to be at that mercy either. So this morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at the command that Paul gives them. In other words, the reality that they are under an objective authority. Secondly, the ground of that command. In other words, we're going to look at how that objective authority should influence our perception and the way that we operate. And finally, we will look at the grace of God, how it impacts us. So first of all, Paul commands the Philippians. He starts by saying this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is his first command in this section. He is concerned. He wants them to live in a worthy way. He's already explained his own perspective on life, right? Last week, as we looked into the passage, he confesses it would be better for me to die because then I would go on and I would be with Christ. What could be better than that? And yet, on the other hand, I could serve Christ and you here. This is his whole perspective on life, not the one that we normally entertain. But he's concerned now that they also operate from that perspective. Live in a worthy manner. Literally what it says here, and some of your Bibles may have footnotes, say, well, here's another way to render this expression. Literally what it says is, be a worthy citizen of the gospel. Be a worthy citizen with respect to the gospel. Citizenship is a key concept that Paul is dialing into here. They say, well, what does citizenship have to do with the gospel? Well, in Paul's view, it has everything to do with it. The Philippians lived in a Roman colony. And at that time, the significance of living in a Roman colony is that they were established to perpetuate the Roman way of life. In other words, the emperor would say, I want a colony here. Send our veteran soldiers there. They're going to settle there, and they are going to show people what it means to be Roman. Culture, language, customs, laws. They're going to be an example. We want them to influence the people around them to become Roman. That's what they're there for. Also, should we need soldiers? These cities are the places that we're going to look to first to produce soldiers when we need them. And so Paul dials into that. He says, you Philippians, you know what it means to live your lives in one place but with your eye on Rome. To be looking somewhere else and say, I represent that place. I have rights and responsibilities connected to that place. They could be called up at any time, and they were always to be living in a way to represent the Roman way of life. Paul dials into that and says, do you not know that if you know the grace of God, if you are a Christian, if you are someone who is following Christ, you are a citizen referencing another place. living in a way that's worthy of that other authority. You are on display. You are meant to have an influence and to live in a way that would show the goodness and the glory of God's grace. Live like a good citizen of the gospel. This is his chief command. What does that look like? We can draw some analogies, as I have just done. The way that we represent Christ, the way that we are meant to have an influence for Christ. But I want to share a letter with you that we don't know who wrote it. The author's name has been lost, and so it's anonymous. We know who he wrote it to, Diognetus. And what he's doing is he's writing to an acquaintance of his to explain what Christian life is all about. In other words, this person is not a Christian, somebody who's critical. And so this anonymous Christian writes to say, this is what Christianity is all about. Here's what it looks like. I think this will be instructive. For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves advocates of any merely human doctrines. They would look like just anybody. They don't have their own places of habitation. They don't have their own language. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has been determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. And here he begins to come to the point. What does it mean to be a Christian? Does it just mean to be different, to do things differently, to have a different culture? He says, no, actually. That is not the mark of a Christian. This is what he says. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if they were foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth is a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table. They share in their food. They share in their needs, in the supply of those needs, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and persecuted by the Greeks, yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. To sum it up in one word, what the soul is to the body, that are Christians in the world. That's a very ideal picture, isn't it? You may hear that and think, ooh, is that my perspective on life? It should be challenging. But this is an insight into what the earliest Christians thought as they heard things like Paul's command in the Philippians, live like a good citizen of the gospel. They said, what that means is I live just like everybody else. I don't make any other distinctions, except the whole orientation of my life is to show what the grace of God looks like. That is the fundamental orientation. What that means is that we live for Christ's sake. Like the Philippians were to live in Philippi, but thinking about Rome and what it meant to represent and live out those Roman values where they were, so are we oriented towards Christ in heaven. That's a challenge. Where do we take our cues from? Where are your values derived from? Do you live like you are someone who's under another's authority? This is a challenge, I think, in our age where we are encouraged, our culture valorizes our individualism. And indeed, we are individuals. And you should think about how you as an individual represent the gospel, represent the values of heaven. Do you live like one under such an authority? And are you looking to Christ as your authority? But the other thing that this command is characterized by, as we see following this command in its context, is that it's not just you as an individual. Paul is very concerned that these Philippians operate as a body. In other words, what does it mean to live as a citizen of the gospel, you could say? It means that you take your cues from Christ in heaven. You're under that authority. But also that you love your fellow Christians. That you conceive of yourself as a part of that body. And this is something that requires tremendous effort. Look at how Paul describes what this looks like. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, again, this is that personal sense. He's not being abstract. He says, I will come and I will see, and this is what I want to see. And if I can't come and see, this is the report that I want to hear about you. He's intimately involved in this. That I hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. He's using athletic and military terminology to describe, this is not going to come natural. This is not going to be easy. You're going to have to stand up. This is a phrase that's often used in Scripture, stand up under persecution, so the pressure of others on your life, or even to stand up in judgment. God is going to evaluate, and you're going to come up under that judgment. You need to stand. It takes effort to stand there. We're striving together, literally to compete as a team. You are on a team together, and you've got to work at it. You've got to practice. Why? Why would he reinforce this command by saying, you're going to have to work as if you were part of a military unit. You're going to have to work as if you were part of a competing team. The very gravity of our hearts is towards our own self-interest, towards fear, towards the very thing that he then says, do not be alarmed when others oppose you. Do not be afraid. Many of you know how discouraging it can be. Perhaps you have sought to live as a citizen of the gospel and therefore be a witness in your family, in your community, with your friends, and you have lost friends. You have lost relationships with other people as a result because they do not agree and cannot go along. It's intensely discouraging. It is so discouraging to lose a relationship with someone else because of strife over the gospel. And so Paul says, of course this is going to be hard. Expect it. Be prepared to give it your best effort. Don't allow these ticks in the tragedy column to be what determine it. There's another reality that you're living as a citizen of. This is the command. You are to be a citizen of the gospel, a representative that's looking to another place, not just taking cues from what's around you in your circumstances or in your culture. But Paul goes further. He grounds this command. That's what we're going to look at next. In other words, he points out how that authority, how that citizenship, that authority from heaven determines the way that we look at what's around us and how we operate. What he says, if you look in verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. And one thing that may not come through very clearly, it'll make sense, I think, when I explain this, in the English here, for it has been granted to you. This word literally means it has been graced to you. It is the word charis, which many of you know because it's my eldest daughter's name. You have been charised. Charis as a verb. It has been graced to you, has been given to you as a gift of grace to trust in the name of Christ and also to suffer for him. The reason I point that out isn't just because I've been studying a lot of Greek lately, though that doubtless has an influence, but because Paul could not state those two realities more positively or strongly than he does, that they are both good and positive, and that they are rooted in God and not in ourselves. What does that mean? He says that it is a grace that you could believe in the name of Jesus Christ. This should promote in us the humility of knowing that if God did not call and enable you, you would not believe. And none of us would be here this morning or in any other church. Christians aren't people who are smarter than the people around them, and so we shouldn't act like we're smarter than the people around us. They're not the people who are more righteous than the people around them, so we shouldn't act like natively we're just better morally than other people. We're not the people who figured out and volunteered, and so we made the right decision where other people didn't. That's not fundamentally what's going on. They are people who have been saved by God, his grace and his grace alone. It is his grace for you to believe in his name. Christians are the saved people, the called people, the ones that God reached out to when they turned away. Fundamentally, glorious news. Because that means that your salvation isn't dependent on you figuring anything out or performing at any level or being better than the people around you. And what an impact that can have on the way you relate to the people around you. You don't have to appear better than them. You don't have to win every argument. You don't have to demonstrate their inferiority. We can turn away from those temptations and live at peace without compromising the gospel. But he goes another step and he says, just as graciously as that has been granted to you, so has it graciously been granted to you to suffer for Christ and for the sake of the gospel. This is a basic expectation. And notice what Paul is saying. This is good and gracious. Where we would look and say, I can't even speak to this friend anymore because of our disagreements over God and the gospel. Tragedy. God says, no, it is grace when you suffer. It is gracious and it is good. Our interpretation is often incorrect about what's going on. Unlike Harold Crick going around with that notebook telling it, comedy, tragedy, comedy, tragedy. I must be in a tragedy. He says, no, this is actually a sign of God's grace to you. As difficult as that is, but it is essential that you hear it and not be surprised. This is why Paul's writing Philippians. I don't want you to be surprised and alarmed over the alarming things that are happening. Because those alarming things are gifts of God's grace. They are. And we know this is not limited merely explicitly to those places where you specifically, as a witness of the gospel, are suffering. You could look at Romans 8:28. You could even recall, as we examined the book of Ruth and the way that God used suffering in the lives of the people there. But it is at the very heart when we are operating as witnesses or simply being faithful citizens to the gospel and we run in opposition. He says, it is gracious. It is a gracious gift that you should suffer in that circumstance. It's a glorious thing. Paul gives them an authoritative and objective way to think about what's going on in their lives, not to be at the mercy of the way they feel about it. And that takes effort. Again, look at how he describes then. What does this mean? How does it look for you to consider your life as a Christian and the opposition and suffering you experience as a Christian to be gracious? He talks about the way he describes us being of one mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. The way you think about yourself and the Christian community and your life in the culture takes effort. You have to interpret it with effort according to the gospel and not merely according to your circumstances. The way he says it literally is, Paul says, I want you to all think the same way. I want you, not just as an individual, but you as a body, to all be interpreting your life together the same way. Having and sharing in the same love together, having a common life, would be a way of saying having one spirit. Having just one way of thinking about it. This is who we are. We are citizens of the gospel, and God has graciously called us together, and he has graciously called us to suffer. And we love one another in the midst of that. You know the saying, there's no I in teamwork. I've heard it said, but there is an Ewok if you kind of work it around a little bit. Yeah, it's absurd, I'm sorry. But Paul doesn't know anything of you just managing your life as an individual citizen, but of the work of thinking together. We have a shared life. The effort of standing up in our circumstances, but also the effort to interpret our life as a common life of love together. This reality, which we know only because God tells us, we can't deduce this from our circumstances. It's outside of us. This is a reality that we don't speculate about, but that he tells us, and that is what empowers us to live as worthy citizens of the gospel. Because as we reflect on our lives, comedy, tragedy, Paul says, grace of God makes you a Christian, if you are a Christian, and calls you to suffer. Those tragedy tally marks, they are grace tally marks. And so finally, I want us to reflect on the grace of God then. How does that objective reality impact us? Look at the way that Paul talks to the Philippians at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Paul's not saying, Philippians, please tell me, I do not know if there is any comfort in Christ. I do not know if there is any affection. That's not what he's saying. He's asking a question with an obvious answer. In other words, he's calling the Philippians to rehearse the logic of the gospel. You've heard me say this before. This is what Paul is saying. What is it that makes Paul happy? Just like John says to his churches, right? It is my joy to see or to hear that his friends love one another. I have no greater love, no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And so Paul says, I want you to rehearse this logic. Is there any comfort in Christ? Is there any affection? Is there anything happening among you that is a fruit of the gospel? Then would you make me happy? By maximizing that, by committing to it, by living it out. There's a logic here. Have you ever confronted your doubts? Whether it be the doubts that arise from suffering, is God really here? Does he really care for me? Or more academic doubts. Given this information, can I square this with whether God exists, whether what the gospel say is true? Have you ever confronted them by saying, is there any comfort in Christ, any affection, any consolation? Because this is the logic that Paul follows. He says, he raises the question, is this true? And the answer is, of course there is something true. If you are a Christian living in a community like this, you will see the fruit of the gospel in that community. Is there any truth to this? And he says, yes, of course there is. And if there is truth to it, then that confirms the gospel, the grace of God is real and true. And if the grace of God is real and true, then I can entrust myself to it. I can believe that what I suffer is by his grace. I can believe that he has called me by his grace. I can remember for myself one of the key moments when I asked this question. Jenny and I were not yet married. I was hoping to work in gospel ministry on college campuses, but I was struggling to meet the requirements to make that happen. And at the time, I was doing one of the most absurd jobs that ever has been or ever will be in the world, a job you could only have in Florida. I was shrink-wrapping pictures of flamingos by the thousands, by hand. Right? Insane. A pointless activity that gave me lots of time to think about how bad my life was going at the time. And what I was thinking was, I'm going to get married, I'm going to have no job, I'm going to have no money, My goals and aspirations will fail. I don't know what I'm going to do then. That's what it looks like right now. Apply the heat to the shrink wrap. Flip it over. It's not going well. Flip it over. I don't know if God cares about me. Flip it over. I'm going to be the most miserable newly whatever. Flip it over. And in the midst of that, I had to stop and think. Is the gospel true? Because there are only two ways to see this. Either all of this has been an elaborate ruse just to set me up to knock me down, or God really is in this in a way that I can't understand. And if he is in it, then I can trust him, and I can wrap these stupid flamingos, and I can trust him. I don't know what happens next. And if you're a Christian, you know there's only one way to answer that question. Is God gracious and loving? Yes. Yes, he is. And here's why. You are not at the mercy of your own perspective on the gospel. Not at all. Because just as it is true that you are guilty of your sins before God, whether you feel guilty or not, God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and the judge of every man. Just as you are guilty whether you feel like it or not, just as you are a sinner in danger of judgment, whether you agree with that judgment or not, just as you are mortal and doomed to die, whether you are cognizant of that in this moment or not, so it is true that you are a sinner who is welcome into the very life of God, whether you feel worthy or not, because it's not based on you. It's outside of you. It's refreshingly objective. As a Christian, if you know the grace of God, you are forgiven your sins, whether you feel forgiven or not. As a child of God, you are blessed by him, whether you feel good about your circumstances or not. The gospel, the good news, the grace of God, we are citizens of a grace that is outside of us. It's in another place. And it's breaking in now. That objective reality is breaking into our circumstances. Not because we tallied up and we do the math and say, yeah, there's more good than bad. But because God, by his grace, is blessing his people. Full stop. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of being people who are striving to live in a worthy manner according to the gospel, because you are a gracious God. Because Jesus Christ has entered into this life and borne our sins, paid the penalty of death, and surpassed it. He is alive forever, whether we think about that or not. And he is graciously calling his people to himself. We rejoice in that reality, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is all of our hope, whether we feel hopeful or not, who's all of our joy, whether we're happy in the moment or not, and is our assurance of your grace. Amen.